Heard that. I think I've exercised those rules before as a student. So, all right. Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you guys after going to Denver and then coming back and got to hear Jonathan teach recorded there. So really excited to have a chance to do that and looking forward to jumping back into Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. I said a couple weeks ago that it was the week of Melchizedek. It has now become the month of Melchizedek, because we're going to be looking at Melchizedek tonight and Hebrews 7, 11 to 28. And Sunday, our pastor, our preacher who's coming, is going to be preaching from the same passage. So Erwin Ince is his name, so he's going to be preaching on that. So we may actually take some rabbit trails tonight that allows us a little bit of background work. That'll prepare the way for us to think through these things. Melchizedek is challenging, and so we've been thinking about this for a couple weeks. So hopefully, by the end of it all, we'll have a good sense of what Hebrews 7 has to say to us. And indeed, it is so important for us to know who Christ is, and what it means for us to be royal priests, how we are to follow in his wake in that way. And I have to say, I'm incredibly excited to have Dr. Ince coming and preaching to us on Sunday. We have a chance to have a conversation with him during Sunday school as well, just some of the ministry that he does. So he is he's the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of America, which is like the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but for the PCA. So he's going to be doing that. And he is also a pastor, but now he's taking on a role as the head of a ministry called the Cross Cultural Ministries Institute, which is based in Washington, D.C., and is doing some neat work there. So I have a chance to share a little bit about that in Sunday school. And I've just really enjoyed getting to know him for the last few months and excited that he'll come and bring the word to us on Sunday. So actually, he'll be able to fill this out probably even more than what we have tonight, but we'll start. So let's look at Hebrews 7 together. We'll read, we'll pray, and then we will dive in. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Remember, verses 1 through 10 pick up just kind of the background story of this Melchizedek from Genesis 14. Now we begin this exposition of Psalm 110, and here's how it begins, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, for which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this rich and complex passage. Father, we believe that it is inspired, that your Spirit inspired it, that has been given to us for our instruction and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. We pray, Father, that we would understand the good work that your Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross and the reward he received as he was seated in the heavenly places and what he even does now, applying the merits of his blood to us, his people, sending us his Spirit. We pray that you would send us your Spirit tonight to teach and instruct us, help us to apply these things to our lives and to have eyes to see your Son in all of his grace and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin by letting Jonathan answer a question. I listened to the message and heard that one of the greatest questions that came from the last time about Melchizedek is why people worship Melchizedek. So I'm not sure what Jonathan was teaching that led to the question about worshiping Melchizedek, but I think there were some who had actually been approached by that. So, John, can you just tell us briefly a little bit more about that?
The World Mission Society, Church of God, I think it has a Korean origin, and Melchizedek is like the other primary figure along with Jesus, and they call Jesus... second coming Ansang Ho. I don't know what that means, but your son who's in Korea might be able to tell us. evidently, they really feel Melchizedek's an important character in the Bible. They also believe in God our Father and God our Mother. So there are a lot of issues there, but perhaps you've been evangelized by them in the area. There, it's happened to a number of classmates who shared that last week. So they're definitely way off base, but he's a central character for them.
Just reminds us how easily people can be misled by taking one part of the Bible, digging deep on that, and instead of seeing how it fits into the whole storyline of the Bible, right? And this is what we said last Sunday. It's like so important that when we come to the Scripture, we allow the whole counsel of Scripture to inform us and not just to dig down in one place. And Melchizedek can be challenging that way because in some sense, there's only like three places that he's mentioned in particular. And yet we see that there are royal priesthood themes that he is associated with that run throughout the Scriptures. And certainly Hebrews picks that up a little bit, and we see that Jesus Christ is in his order, but he is not less than Melchizedek. He is not Melchizedek, but rather this figure that was placed in time and in the Bible prepared the way for the Son of God to come. And as we look at this passage tonight, you may see again the very end in chapter 7, verse 28, concludes with this reference to the Son, right? Which we saw in this beginning section in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm just convinced more and more that Hebrews not only is a theme of the priesthood there, but also the Son, and the Son in his resurrection. And so certainly the Son of God, God the Son, eternal, is eternal, co-eternal with the Father, is God in his essence. And yet, Hebrews really is developing this theme of sonship that is the title and the vocation, even, that's given to Jesus because of his perfect obedience to his Father in heaven. And he receives the title Son, just as it was given to David and David's son in 2 Samuel 7. So that may ring a bell. We talked a little bit about that. Those are some quotations that we saw in Hebrews 1. And now again, as we think about this greater priesthood of Christ, it's his perfect sonship that enables him to be this priest on our behalf before his heavenly Father. So I want to begin by just doing a little bit of background work, thinking about how it is that the author of Hebrews picks up Melchizedek and applies it to Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. So we're going to interpret one complex passage with another complex passage and hope that by looking at them together and going back to Genesis, we might make some sense of how to read the Bible a little bit better. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 is one of these passages that has a word in it that is sometimes confusing, especially because of the way that allegory can be misused and misapplied in churches today and throughout church history. But Galatians 4, 24 says this. It says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." And who are the women that are discussed there?
Hagar
and Sarah, who come from the book of Genesis. And I would say that even this language of, you know, allegorical, so that's the Greek word that's behind it, but it probably has a greater sense of typology, of patterning that is there than it's that allegory. Allegory is to say, okay, when it says Jerusalem here, actually it means like your spiritual soul, right? This means that is the basic definition of allegory. And what I think Paul is saying here is not that he has come up with some kind of, you know, harebrained but inspired crazy way of reading the Bible, as much as he reads very carefully the Old Testament and he sees that there is a pattern, there is a type that is put in place between Sarah and Hagar, and when he reads that, he applies it to the passage here in Galatians. So Paul is not doing something that only he does that is crazy, but rather as a scribe and someone who knew the law so well, and the law includes Genesis, he's helping us to read the Bible. So let's go back to Genesis 17. And I want to do this because I want to then look at Genesis 14, the story of Melchizedek, just for a moment to say, okay, what the author of Hebrews is doing, what David is doing, is not some sort of crazy thing, but rather he's just reading the Bible really, really well. So Genesis chapter 17, we come to a passage, verses 15 through 21. Genesis 17, 15 through 21, and I'm partly taking this rabbit trail because, again, we will see Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 this Sunday. But in Genesis 17, verse 15, what's the context of Genesis 17? Do you remember the story here? Abraham and Sarah have gotten old. Now God has come back to say to them, you will have a child, right? At this point in the story, they already have another child, right, through Hagar. So Abram and Hagar have the child Ishmael. And now there's going to be some conflict, competition, and contrast between Hagar and her son and Sarah and the son of promise that is to come. And this is what we read. And just keep in mind, see if there's anything that repeats in these verses. Verse 15. God said to Abram, or Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So, the key figures there, Abraham and God, Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. What sort of comparison do we find between the one line of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac on the other? Any similarities that are between the two of them? Promises that come to them? Both?
Descendants.
Descendants. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in particular, a nation. Right? It's striking. Right? If you look at verse 16, she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her, speaking of Sarah and her son. And then at the other end, in verse 20, he, speaking of Ishmael, shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. How many sons will eventually come from Sarah? You have the one who will then have another who will have 12. It's just interesting that you have the 12 that are identified with the nation of Israel and the 12 sons of Ishmael who will be there as well. There just seems to be something contrasting there. But in the text here, we certainly see she shall become nations and he also will become a great nation. What else do we see? other words or languages used of both of them together.
It's interesting how Ishmael in verse 20, he has a blessing, and that word blessing is repeated earlier for Sarah. So just like Isaac is a son who's blessed, Ishmael is a son who's blessed, but I'm just struck how he's going to be fruitful and increase in number, which is like the fulfillment of Genesis.
Yeah.
Like, go be fruitful and multiply. God's going to enable Isaac and bless him to obey Genesis 1.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Ishmael.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. I mean, okay, who is blessed? Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac is, clearly, right? Ishmael's not blessed, he's cursed. Except it says that he's blessed here. Right? I mean, if we just kind of go off our memory, we may easily forget the fact that he too receives a blessing that is here. But is there any distinction in the language of these blessings that would say, okay, one has a distinctive kind of blessing versus the other? Yeah, where do you see that?
21.
Yeah, so at the very end, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And do we see that language of covenant with...
Verse 19 is also with Isaac.
Yeah, so we see it again. We see it twice there, right? I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant, right?
Well, he says that word 13 times in this chapter by my count.
Covenant?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a pretty important word.
Yeah, I think he's emphasizing
it. That's exactly right. I mean, this again, I mean, if we were to think about the covenant with Abraham... It starts with the promise in Genesis 12. It runs all the way to chapter 22, where the covenant is an added oath, which we'll come back and see the importance of that in Hebrews as well. But certainly there is this development of this covenant that is there with Abraham. And we see it here. Abraham passed on to Isaac. And so you can begin to see, perhaps, how Paul, reading very carefully, can talk about two different covenants, right? The covenant with Sarah and Isaac, and the covenant with Hagar and Ishmael, and he's doing exegesis of Genesis 17 as he's talking about that in Galatians 4. And what's striking about this to them, both of them are blessed, both of them are receiving blessings from God, but one is receiving an eternal blessing, right? One is receiving salvation. One is receiving the blessings given to Abraham that will be passed on down to his people. And the other is more common grace. It is blessing, but it is not the salvation that is the same, right? And in fact, we would say today, if you go to the end of the storyline, those from the line of Ishmael, some of them will come to become sons of Abraham as they place faith in Abraham's son in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, we know that the storyline ultimately leads to Islam and to Muslims. There are Muslims who are repenting of their faith in Allah and trusting in the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, and they're coming to faith in him, and they're receiving the blessing that is promised to Abraham and his son, Isaac, here, because of their faith in the greater son, Jesus Christ, right? But the point that I simply want to make is that when Paul says in Galatians 4:24 that this is written allegorically, better written typologically, he's giving us an indication of how Genesis 17 is written, right? It's history, but the way that Moses is writing it under the inspiration of the Spirit is to make these contrasts that are there, right? It's not just, stream of conscience history that's ongoing, but rather he's making theological points there. So, Ron, you made the point, he mentions the word covenant 13 times in this chapter. Like, he wants us to understand something about that reality. Right, and then when he says later, Moses does in Exodus, that the covenant people are being remembered by God as he delivers them out of Egypt, right? He's making a connection back to these promises here, right? So again, it's just helpful for us to see that Paul's not just interpreting and bringing his own interpretation into the Old Testament when he says these things are typological, these two covenants that are there of Hagar and Sarah, two different ways, one of works and one of grace, but rather we see it here in the text of Scripture itself, which indicates to me that perhaps we could read Genesis 14 the same way, right? Just a couple chapters earlier than that, when we see the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, they are historical figures that Abraham encounters, but they also seem to serve paradigmatic roles, right? They are two types of kings. And throughout the rest of the history of Israel and the nations around them, we'll see how these types of kings show up. One who is a king of righteousness and one who is not a king of righteousness, right? So even that history. So if you just kind of go through chapter 14, 17 through 24, you have two kings. You have Melchizedek who comes blessing Abraham, and Abraham's response is to worship the same God of Melchizedek. And then Pharaoh is trying to take the people that Abraham had just saved, and Abraham's choice is to reject that way and to go with God Most High, the God of Melchizedek. Right? So it's suggestive to me that at least in those places we see some typology written into the storyline, which is entirely historical, but at the same time, it's giving us a presentation of that history that helps us to explain what God is doing in history. Does that make sense? Can you think of any other places in Genesis, perhaps, or that we see this kind of paradigmatic types? Maybe just to compare, contrast other figures that maybe get picked up later in the Bible?
Moses and Pharaoh.
Yeah. Yeah. Pharaoh gets picked up in Romans 9. Moses is a figure that throughout, I mean, the Exodus pattern is one that he goes through. There's a little book called Echoes of Exodus. If you want to expand your vision of just how the Bible is laid out in Exodus theme, this little book called Echoes of Exodus is fantastic. Great book to put on your wish list for Christmas or to give to somebody for Christmas.
Yeah. By whom?
Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. So, yeah.
Helpful book. Even Adam in some ways, because yeah. He was held up as, you know, son of God.
That's right.
Disobedience.
Yep.
And the son of God obedience.
Yeah. And so certainly Romans 5:14 speaks of Adam as a type in a distinctive way from Christ. Or Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. Right? Two different paths, right? So Cain is picked up in contrast to Abel in Hebrews 11. Next year, when we come back to that, we'll get to them. We also see him in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where Cain is mentioned as one who models how not to love, right? So they too serve this role. And then I would say even the location of Salem versus Sodom. There's another contrast that is there. Salem is a way of peace. It is the place that God's people will dwell. There are sacrifices that are made there. In fact, you may know this, Genesis 22 is where Isaac is offered by Abraham. This is the place where the temple is going to be built. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is the place where Christ will be offered, right? On the hill of the Lord will provide. Right? So we see there's this pattern that's going on there. That's not accidental. That's a God who has providentially worked in time and space in order to accomplish these things, which then helps us to understand later when these events are taking place there, oh, so this is what it means, right? Versus Sodom, right? Where Sodom is compared to, I should say, the people of Benjamin in Gibeah are compared to Sodom in Judges 19. And Saul happens to come from Gibeah in Benjamin. So when Saul shows up on the scene to be the king of Israel, this is good, right? No! He's from Benjamin, a people who are like the people from Sodom. He's going to be a king like the nations, not a king like Melchizedek, who's going to be a righteous king. All right, so this, as we begin to see some of those things, it helps us to see how the Bible is being laid out, and then what Paul and Hebrews are doing. They're not just doing these crazy moves with the Old Testament as much as helping us to read the Old Testament and apply it to ourselves today. Right? This is why we just keep reading the Bible, because it's only as we read and reread that we begin to see all the riches that are there in the Scriptures. So, just a little background going on there. Any thoughts or questions about that?
How do we know when a pattern is intended in the Bible?
Yeah.
And versus we're just seeing things.
That's a great question. What do you guys think? How do we discern the differences there?
You check the word with the word.
That's a great one. Yeah. Right? Is the word being used?
Right?
Now, I would say sometimes there are concepts as well, or sometimes you have multiple words that are there, right? So, you know, as I've thought about this, it's not, oh, there's a leaf on this tree that sort of looks like a leaf on another tree over here. as much as to say, okay, there's this whole forest that has this shape and this pattern and all of that with these words that are over here. And it certainly seems as though it's over here as well, but much larger and grander detail, right? So 2 years ago, I think it was the seventh Star Wars, right? And some people like hated it because it was just like number four, right? So I can't remember, it was The Force Awakens, was that number seven, right? A New Hope was number four. And basically, hopefully you've seen this, if you haven't, I'm spoiling it. The Force Awakens is basically A New Hope, just on a much grander scale. Right? Like, it's all the same scenes, but bigger. The Death Star, but bigger, right? And people are like, oh, it's just the same thing. I loved it, because it's all typology, right? It's as though number four is like this little pattern over here that's expanded in all these greater ways in number seven, right?
It's a different canon.
It's a different canon. I know. But canon's an important word, right? Yeah. Because in the Bible, it is also a canon. Right? And so we want to find words that are found in the scripture themselves. Right? That's what we sort of saw this last Sunday, looking at Zechariah and this idea of Joshua and Joshua's associates or his friends. Right? And now we have a greater Joshua who has come, and he too says that he has laid his life down for not as just his servants, but his friends. Those who are going to fulfill the mission and the ministry with him. And we put those two things together. It's like, I think there's more than just a superficial connection there. But really, there is a pattern that is over here that is reproduced in a greater and a higher way over there. Right? So something about the narrative plot structure that is there, or the Exodus pattern, right? We see that playing out again. And so it's not just being creative. Like, okay, let's get together. Who can be the most creative with the Bible? As much as, okay, how does the Bible itself present itself? And there do seem to be ways that it's repeating things throughout the scriptures.
Right. I think it helps too, like the, what Bruce was talking about, and we've looked at a few times from Sending Trust, just understanding it in the light of, you know, them then, mm-hmm. us now, you know, Christ, the cross. Thinking of it in terms of that, along with
yep.
looking for these patterns helps too. Then it's just not like a, you know, search and find just random things that That's match right. up.
Yeah,
but you're trying to look at it in context of the redemptive story.
Yeah,
it could start to make more sense.
That's right. Patterns, yeah, yeah. So it's not just where's Waldo, mm-hmm. right? Where do we find just nuggets throughout there? As much as the experience of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is actually not that dissimilar from our experience either.
Right.
Right. They were enslaved to sin and enslaved to false gods, and they were enslaved to all these different things. God brings them out of darkness and into light so they can serve him and worship him at his holy mountain. It's like, that's our experience too, right? We may be enslaved to all sorts of different things before Christ, but he shines his light into our heart with the gospel so that now we have been saved from these idols, saved from our sin, brought to life, brought to his holy mountain to worship him and to serve him with his people, right? And that's one of the ways I think that then God is going to unify people from all ages. Right? Like, how in the world will we have any commonality with those in, you know, the 5th century in Chalcedon or someplace? It's like, well, the salvation is the same, the Savior is the same, and the way of salvation is the same also. Right? Lots of different things as well, but also it's there's still a common salvation that we have throughout all generations. Questions? Thoughts? Oh, we should look at Hebrews, so let's go back to Hebrews. So instead of trying to map out just the text, now I just want to just look at some key words, right? So one of the goals I've had for our studies on Tuesday nights has been, okay, what is Hebrews saying? But also, how is it saying it? How do we study the Bible, right? Like, how do we grow in our knowledge of reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible? And so every word matters. And so when we come to a passage like verses 11 through 14, there's just a few words that it'll be good for us to think a little bit more carefully about. So look at verses 11 through 14, and you tell me, what are some words in there that you see, say, okay, I'd like to know more about that, or maybe a repeated word, and you might call these key words, but what words just kind of come, you say, okay, we need to think more carefully about that?
Words do you find?
So plain and simple. Nothing confusing. Who wants to give a stab at the word perfection? What does perfection mean? What comes to mind when you hear the word perfection? And how do you make sure that what comes to mind is what's in the mind of the original writer? If you were to kind of just say, okay, you're going to define that word, how would you do that? What would be your next step? Other than texting somebody who's been studying the book of Hebrews.
I don't know if it's accurate, but when I read the verse in context, to me it's saying that if we could be sinless or without sin, or if that were attainable.
So just on the context itself, perfection here might mean sinless.
I'm thinking that like chapter 7, 1 through 10 is kind of parenthetical.
Okay.
I'm going back to the end of chapter 6.
Okay.
Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf.
Okay.
And you know that you must be sinless, you must be perfect to enter.
Okay.
So I think he's picking up that thought again.
Okay. So just going back to whatever is true of Jesus in his access to the heavenly places must be true of us as well, or must be true, in this case, if it were attainable through the Levitical priesthood, but it's not attainable through the Levitical priesthood, right? So in some sense, whatever this is, you can say it's not from Levi, but it is from Christ, right? And I think that's a good step to begin with, to say, okay, before we define it, let's just kind of put some parameters around it, right? Because we've kind of assumed it's a moral perfection in a sinlessness that is there. I don't deny that. I think that's certainly true of who Jesus is, and we see that earlier. But it could be more than that. Or it could be something slightly different. Other ways we might get at this word. So we've looked at just the sentence itself and how it's being used, going back to chapter 6.
I struggle with that word because perfection is referring to through the Levitical priesthood. It's not referring to us.
Okay.
And so that actually throws me for a loop, because if we were perfect, there would be no, where I'm going with that,
yeah. I don't
know if that makes sense, but if we were perfect, would there be a need for a priest?
Yeah.
So that's why
That's right. I mean, so if we were perfect, whatever that definition is, then there wouldn't be a need for that. And if Levi and what was instituted in the law brought perfection, then we wouldn't have a need for a new priest. It would be greater than that as well.
Yeah, the corollary to that thought is that if it was possible through Levi, then we would all be going through Levi.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Or we wouldn't be going through Levi, because it was only for the tribe of Levi that was there. Right?
You could go the other way and say, if it's all by Levi, we're not really saved. A man cannot save mankind.
Yeah.
Only God can save mankind.
Yeah, so you're bringing in just other doctrinal realities that we find in the scriptures.
Right.
Right? So that's absolutely right. Yeah. So who would pull out the concordance and say, I wonder if the word perfect shows up anyplace else in the book of Hebrews? Right? Like, one of the best ways to find the definition of a word is always to see its usage. Right? A dictionary is only as good as it is being true to its usage. And so if you find a dictionary from the 1700s, it doesn't exactly fit today with many words, because words change in their usage. Right? And so even, you know, as we do word studies in the Bible, we always want to, okay, how is the word being used? Right? So just real simple, to kind of skip ahead to something, it's really striking to me that in Hebrews 7, verse 26, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." I say that really fast, but you really need to pause on all those words. it was indeed fitting that we should have this high priest. That word's only used one other time. It's used earlier in Hebrews 2, chapter 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Where it says, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, who is just named for the first time in verse 9, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So if I'm studying these passages together, I'd want to say, okay, how is this author using this word fitting? What does this mean here? And strikingly, the word perfect shows up in verse 10 there in chapter 2. And perfect also will come at the end of that paragraph too, in chapter 7, verse 28, when it speaks of one who's appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Right, so Christ has been made perfect. Now that raises a question. I thought he was perfect. What does it mean that he was made perfect? Right? So if we look up the word perfect in the book of Hebrews, we would find that it first shows up in chapter 2, verse 10. It shows up again in chapter 5, verse 9. It shows up again in our chapter here, actually three times, 18 and 28. But then it's also going to show up in chapter 9, verse 9, and 9, verse 11, chapter 10, and verse 1, chapter 10, and verse 14, chapter 11, and verse 40, chapter 12, and verse 2, and then chapter 12, and verse 23. So now we have a sample size of the word perfect that'll give us a much greater understanding of what our word is here, than just kind of immediately running to whatever may just kind of come into our mind. Maybe it is one other verse that we think of with Christ's sinlessness, but when it says that he is made perfect, it suggests that maybe this perfection comes on the other side of his suffering and on the other side of his obedience. Maybe it even relates something to his resurrection, his exaltation, right, and his placement in the heavenly places. I don't have an answer for you right now. I want to go and study through all of these, and as you notice, most of these verses are on the other side of chapter 7, so we'll get to come back to those in January.
But there's a process. There's a process at work here. You're being made perfect.
Yeah, that's right. And even Christ is being made perfect, right? Which kind of rattles how we're thinking about this. It doesn't deny, or it doesn't assert at any point that he's been sinless or that he was imperfect, but there's a process by which he is proving his perfection, right? He is proving his sonship, right? He is the Son of God incarnate from the moment that he is born in Bethlehem, from the moment of conception, and he doesn't receive the title Son until his resurrection, right? That glorified title.
But the example we should follow is Pentecost.
Okay.
Because he said, tarry till the Holy Spirit comes. Mm-hmm. They were perfect, mm-hmm. but they weren't prepared.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they got together, they got the Holy Spirit, and then they were really true sons.
Mm-hmm.
Because then they had the anointing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's something there to that, right? There's always the uniqueness of Christ himself, right? And his uniqueness as what we might see as a high priest.
Yes.
And yet, we see that even in the Old Testament, the high priest had priests serving with him, and the blessings, even the anointing that was poured on Aaron's head as the high priest, flows down to all the rest, right? So the point that I want to make mostly right here, as we come to this word perfection, the way that we get to a definition of it is to look at the whole book of Hebrews to see how it is being used, right? And then when we see how it's being used in each of these verses, and if we did that, that'd be our whole study tonight, right? If we do that, then we get a much cleaner sense of what that word means, and we are protected from bringing our definitions into the passage. Does that make sense? So I do think it has something to do with access. I do think it has something to do with resurrection. And it is something that, interestingly, as you go through the book of Hebrews, moves from Christ to talking about what the new covenant accomplishes to something that is true of us. Right? So again, it's that union in Christ where it's moving from Christ to his people. We'll come back to talk about it more.
So can I ask a quick question?
Go for it.
You said Jesus has been made perfect.
Okay.
That's past tense, right? Because you said he is being made perfect, huh? As the firstborn.
Yeah, yeah. Certainly at this point, yes. Yes.
Yeah, so as the firstborn from the dead, I would say he has been made perfect.
Yes, yes.
He is not still being made.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah, I completely agree with that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. What about the word Levitical priesthood? Does that? What comes to mind when you think of that? Other than your pastor has a fetish with Levitical priesthood.
That.
That's right.
We're hoping it gets over.
That's right. I am too. My wife is also. So
I see a lot of blood on the altar.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. You mentioned the word altar, right? Because that's where the priests would serve and constantly are having to bring sacrifices there. Every single day, every single, you know, feast, every single Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, all of that. Well, just to kind of cut to a little bit of the chase on this, Levitical priest is actually a term that is somewhat of a technical term. When I say technical term, it's a word that seems to have a definition that carries with it. In the same way that we could say that perfection in the book of Hebrews has kind of a technical definition that we could find by looking at it in the book of Hebrews, in the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood is not mentioned until Deuteronomy. And so you have Levites and you have priests who are there in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers, but it doesn't show up until Deuteronomy. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. So this is the other way that you begin to see how these words are just defined. It's like, okay, how are they used in the Old Testament? Right? Especially in a book like Hebrews, which is quoting all over the place from the Old Testament. What's the definition that comes to mind there? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. And here's what it says. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, right? So Levitical priests, all tribe of Levi, we might be able to say Levitical priests are defined by all the tribe of Levi, right? So in a technical word, that's it's an apposition. Right, Levitical priests, and then after that, it's defining what the Levitical priests are. Shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he has promised them. Right, so speaking here about all the house of Levi and their inheritance they're receiving. But then I would say that verse 3 begins to focus on the priests. You can see that. And this shall be the priest due from the people. And verse 6 comes down and talks about the Levite. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all the fellow Levites. It seems as though if you trace out Levitical priesthood throughout the Old Testament, you have two classes. You have the priests who serve at the altar, and you have the Levites who serve at the house. Right? And so when we come to the mention here in the book of Hebrews, and he's saying if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, it's talking about the whole system. Right? It's not just talking about one priest or Levites, or where we can often confuse, well, the priest is the Levite, right? Well, all the priests are Levitical, but not all the Levites are priests. That makes sense? Right, so Aaron's house and Levi's house, right? It's the whole system that was put in place in the Old Testament. And if it had been possible to become perfect under Levitical priesthood, for under it, which is the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law, right? They're the ones who are the teachers there to the people of Israel. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. Right? So this one coming from the line of Melchizedek, is coming outside of this Levitical house, which certainly raises the question, right? Verses 11 through 14 are asked the question, okay, what kind of priest is this? Right? We know the priests that come from the Levitical system, but this is a priest that comes from outside of the Levitical system. So what in the world is going on? And so that's kind of part of the argument that is going on here and why he has to say, actually, it's a good thing that this priest is not from the house of Levi. It is a greater priest that is coming. We see that in the history with Melchizedek and Abraham, and we're going to see it in the indestructible life that is found in this priest who is greater than Levi as well. Right? So the whole system is at charge there. But the main contrast is between Aaron and this one from the line of Melchizedek, right? So the one that's being traded out, that's coming in, is not just a Levite, but rather is a priest or a high priest. This is where Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to be, he's going to be greater than that one. Right? Get my symbols here correct. And then it talks about this. For, and actually one of the key words in this section is the word for. Right? This is one of the reasons why this passage is so thick. Right? So in these four verses, you have four statements, right? So it's like logical statement after logical statement after logical statement after logical statement. That's why when you're like, okay, that's good stuff, but it's just it's heavy, right? That just kind of pounding of argumentation can just be difficult to kind of see. But the first thing he says in verse 12 there, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What does that mean? A change in the priesthood. Reading through here, does that just immediately make sense to you? What happens in Old Testament Israel when the priesthood changes? Priest dies, new priest, anything different changes? Why is it that the law changes? And is it a strange thing that the priest changes, now the law changes, right? I mean, our country, president changes, law stays the same, right? Now, maybe they want it, I don't know, but I mean, the law is supposed to stay the same, right?
Right?
And then the positions change. But here, wait, the priest changes and then the law changes? How does that make sense?
Is there a difference between priest and priesthood, though, in this context? Because mine reads priesthood, and to me that speaks of the line of priesthood versus individual priests.
Yeah, that's a good observation.
Outside.
Yeah.
That's how I read it.
Yeah.
So we learn that Jesus isn't coming out of Aaron, and he's a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So Aaron is obviously ministering, and his descendants are ministering under the law given at Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
But if Jesus is coming like a different priest, not Aaron, but Melchizedek, and Melchizedek wasn't around when the law was around, well then, evidently, maybe Jesus is operating under a different law, operating by a different law, because the order he's coming from precedes the law of Moses.
Yeah. Now, that's really helpful, because certainly the people received the law from the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood received the law from Moses. But if we saw earlier in Hebrews that Jesus is greater than Moses, Moses was a servant in the house, Jesus is over the house, he's coming with another law, he's coming with a new covenant, which will be fleshed out in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, well then, yeah, the whole thing changes, right? I mean, this is what's just helpful to see, what is changing this is not just the law hasn't changed, it's the whole system has changed because the person has changed. It's personal. At the center of salvation is a person, right? It's not as though we were guilty and then God just said, no, you're not guilty anymore. It's too impersonal, right? That's good news, But no, here is a person that has come, that has died in our place. He has been raised to the right hand of God. He's establishing a new covenant with his blood. And as he does, he's establishing a new covenant or a new priesthood as well. Right? So there seems to be this entire change that is shifting because of the personal arrival of the resurrected Christ and the new priesthood that he's establishing. But of course, the problem still remains. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Right? Which again requires some background knowledge. Okay, another tribe? What's that? Right? What's he getting at with this different tribe or another tribe? Tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes. Right? So it's just, you know, the original audience knows. I mean, the 12 tribes that are there, right? You can read them. They are the 12 tribes that come from the 12 sons of Jacob, named Israel, right? And there's a blessing that is given to them in Genesis 49 from their father to basically say that the scepter will be given to Judah, right? So Judah is the royal tribe, right? And Levi is the priestly tribe. Now just look at something fascinating here. Genesis chapter 49. We've gone way over time. We're going to get through four verses. Genesis 49. So look what it says about Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49, verse 5 through 7. So Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You just have to know that scattering in the Old Testament is a bad thing. Right? This is the greatest curse you can have, is to be scattered. Like, the greatest blessing is to gather. Right? So they're going to be scattered throughout Israel. And the reason is because they took up their swords to hack to pieces the people of Shechem in Genesis 34 in defense of their sister. Yeah. Right? So that's the background that is here. And it's almost as if this blessing, all the other tribes get blessings, this is almost a curse on Simeon and Levi. And yet the Lord wisely turns this curse into a blessing, as he scatters the tribe of Levi into the nation so that they will now be the ones who are bringing the law covenant to the people, right? So it's just amazing to see the way that the Lord redeems his people, right? These who are cursed are now going to be blessed. And yet, there's also something seemingly unstable about the Levites as well. So at the end of the day, they're not the final priestly people, right? At the end of Deuteronomy, there's another priestly blessing on Levi, and it says that they will be the ones who are the priests to the people in Israel. But again, the instability of that shows up in the weakness of Levi, and their sin and their death continues to put at jeopardy the priesthood and the people and the blessing and all the rest, right? So it's not as though we want to go back to the Old Testament. Okay, this is how it was, and we got to get back to that. No, this was always in preparation for Christ who is to come. Right? There's always a for. You could say that the Old Testament is written in italics. Right? It's always leaning into the future, preparing the way for Christ to come. Right? And so here, change of the priesthood means that there's a change of the law as well. There was not in the law a promise of Levite, promise of priesthood to Judah, because from that tribe there's no one who ever served at the altar. However, David and Solomon and many of his sons would offer sacrifices, which just makes it okay. But wait, how does that work? They're not serving at the altar. Well, they weren't appointed to serve as priests at the altar, but almost all of David and Solomon, and then you have other sons, established or reestablished the priesthood or the temple at different points when it was defiled. And so at that point, the king was the one who's establishing the priesthood, and then the priests are the ones who serve at the altar, right? And so no one from Judah is ever doing that. Verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests." So he has to say, okay, so how do we explain that? And this is where he comes into Melchizedek in verses 15 through 21. That his priesthood is not based upon a legal requirement, the laws that were passed on from Moses, but rather, as verse 16 says, the power of an indestructible life. What is that?
You know, not to strain this too much, but Saul sacrificed before Samuel showed up. He lost his kingdom over it.
He did.
So when Melchizedek says something along these lines, this is very heavy business.
No, it is. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. It is. To come to the altar is either the greatest blessing or the greatest danger.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so only when there's an invitation to come, only when there's an access way to come, is that blessing received. Any other time, approaching God in our sinfulness, in our own name, in our own way, is going to bring great judgment.
Absolutely.
So in this case, the power of an indestructible life. And I suspect that something of the indestructible life may help us understand what perfection is as well. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die. It doesn't mean that he wasn't flesh that could not die. But rather, because of his perfection, his moral perfection, his obedience to the Father, he couldn't stay dead. Right? So on the third day, he was raised from the grave, and now he is living to intercede for us, as the author of Hebrews would go on to say. This is the power of that indestructible life.
Yes.
And that's also where I think that idea of perfection begins to come in, right? That he has been made perfect in his resurrected life. I think it's striking that the language that you find here in verse 11 speaks of another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek. I don't think that's accidental. Right? There's an exaltation, an elevation that comes in the resurrection and the ascension that Christ has to be seated at the right hand of God according to Psalm 110, which is promising that right hand of the Father. And in this place, it's not based upon legal requirement, but it's indestructible life. And again, you have all these four statements again that targets, verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, explanation of Psalm 110. And in there, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, right? The word of God is eternal, and yet the law was always intended to be set aside. It was given in weakness to prepare the way for a greater law, a greater covenant, a greater priest, a greater king, right? It was preparatory for that. And so, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. That word again. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So we begin to see the application of this, right? He's establishing who Jesus is, how he is better, but also the application. Like, this is why he's better. He's a priest forever. He will not die. He will not perish, right? There is no weakness left with him. He will make all perfect who have trusted in him. There is a better hope. And that hope is grounded on an oath, and not just the old law in its weakness. So he comes to verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And then he explains that because of this, right? Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor, the security of a better covenant, right? Isaiah 42 talks about the fact that this servant to come is the covenant, right? The priest in the Old Testament kept the covenant. Christ is the covenant, right? He can't fail because in his perfection, he is the one who has completed it. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. What does death signify to a Levite or a priest? What did the priest and the Levite do when they saw the Samaritan?
Unclean.
There is nothing more unclean in the Old Testament than death. Leprosy is unclean because it's moving on its way to death, right? Even just to be very frank and technical, the menstrual period was unclean because it was moving away from life to death, right? All of those things, you had to go outside of the camp, right, to relieve yourself because it was leading unto death. It was unclean. Right? So here, they were prevented from coming into the presence of God by death. So they both had no life to do that, and they came to the epitome of uncleanness in their death. Contrast that with Jesus, who in his death cleansed everyone by his blood. So that when he was raised from the dead, he applies his life to all those who have trusted in him. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And because he continues forever, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through God and faith. He always lives to make intercession for them. Right? Again, we get to see what he's doing now. And then verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who wasn't purified by blood sacrifices of animals, but who was in his own nature holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners, yet, as you saw earlier, Hebrews, compassionate towards sinners, and has now been exalted above the heavens. Has no need to offer sacrifices daily for himself, like those high priests, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And again, the last contrast here. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath appoints a son, which came later than the law, a son who has been made perfect forever. As you keep reading through Hebrews, what he has become, he gives to us because of the new covenant and the promises that are ratified therein, right? Perfection starts with Jesus, but doesn't stay with Jesus. He shares it with us as he promises us life and resurrection and access into the presence of God, right? So there's so much here. And we'll get to meditate more on Sunday, and prayerfully, this is what draws you closer to the Father, to the Son who's living to intercede. We've blown past our time. Let me pray quickly. Father, you are good. Your word is good. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that our hearts would be strengthened by your grace. Help us now as we go to worship you in song. And may your new song, the song of Exodus and redemption and priesthood, fill our hearts with joy that we may worship you in spirit and truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.